As the microphone's firing up, I want to welcome you again to Pine Grove Baptist Church. If you came in after our morning address or the welcome spiel, my name is Jared. I am the pastor here at Pine Grove Baptist Church, and it's a privilege to be worshiping with you this day. You picked a fantastic day to gather and worship with us. We are in a sermon series entitled, This I Know. I will speak to that in just a second, but while your attention is fresh, I want to bring to you some exciting news that we collectively get to participate in at Pine Grove Baptist Church. Annually at the Christmas season, our church participates in a community Christmas drive, which we provide presents for children in the Tri-County area. 8 different schools, 160 children are ministered through the campaign and your generosity here at Pine Grove Baptist Church. Each year, for the past several years, we collect an offering which is used as the catalyst to buy the gifts and to distribute to the various schools in the Tri-County community. This year, God has led us to partner with 8 schools to provide gifts for 160 children, and we get to give $32,000 to participate in this endeavor. Yeah. Pastor, you said we get to participate. What you mean? I don't got $32,000. No, God has it, and it's through your gifts and generosity God will provide and meet the need. I am so humbled that the need keeps growing, and every year the church meets and exceeds the goal. This year will be no different. And may I just remind you, the Word of God states, to much is given. The rest of the ones who haven't read the Bible, it goes, to much is given, much is expected. And as God continues to give to this church, our hands are open and we are a conduit of generosity and blessings to others because God's blessing you. So this year, November the 12th, we'll be talking more about it in the coming weeks. We will be addressing and raising the gifts given to these children at Christmas time. So that's the good news coming up. So here's some of the more challenging news. You've gathered today at Pine Grove Baptist Church, I believe, under the hand of God, to be prepared for a sermon on hell. You're like, what? Am I in the right place? Yeah, you are. Just so in case you don't know, what is hell? Hell is a physical place of eternal torment and righteous punishment for those who die without a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We've been in a series for those that are new with us today entitled This I Know. And we've been unpacking for several weeks, in fact, 2 months or more, of the things that will be becoming for the child of God in the end times. And I can't re-preach all that right now, but I want to give you just a snapshot, a 30,000 view of where we've been. The rapture of the church, the bride of Christ goes up. You go before God to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Then the bride is adorned and given deeds, righteous rewards. You return back with God, with Jesus, in fact, in Revelation 19. And that spell, while we are up on earth, is the great tribulation, 7 years of the worst of the worst. God's holy wrath is poured out on this world. Jesus returns, a literal return. Revelation 19, at the end of the battle of Armageddon, causes all things to end. He assigns the false prophet and the Antichrist to the lake of fire. The millennial kingdom opens and we reign with Jesus, a literal reign for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, God releases Satan for one more coup d'etat, and then Satan is assigned to the lake of fire. And we found last week the conversation of what that looks like in Revelation chapter 20. And I told you that we would pick up more detail on this place called hell and the lake of fire. I want to read to you Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, just to reorient yourself and then unpack what I believe the Word of God teaches about this place called hell. Revelation chapter 20, we'll be reading verses 11 through 15. I'm reading from the New King James translation. Your translation may be different, but I read together. Again, Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I, John's writing, saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were open. and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It is this theme, you can circle the lake of fire, which is hell, the eternal home for those that die apart our relationship with Jesus Christ. As we begin our sermon this morning, I want to invite you to pray with me for the blessing of God's reading, the blessing of God's word, and the time of preparation of hearts and minds. Let's pray together. Father God, we approach humbly your throne room of grace in a posture of humility and a cry of dependency to you and you alone, God. I pray that our eyes are open and our ears are attuned to your word. Father, soften our hearts this morning for the truth and the reality of a place called hell. Father, I know that Satan would love to distract and to distort, to send his demons to take away and deceive from this truth of this message. But in the name of God, through the power of Jesus Christ, we rebuke and bind any evil that wants to distract and to distort. Holy Spirit, we invite you to move and to minister, to challenge, to convict, to encourage, and equip the body of Christ for the work ahead. We praise you, King Jesus, for this word. We praise you, God the Father, and God the Spirit. We love you. Amen. Thank you, church, for your prayers. I understand, one, you might have gathered and you're not too interested in a place called hell, and I respect that. Others of you think maybe that's a little too harsh to be telling folks that when they die apart from Jesus Christ, they spend eternity in a place called hell. Because you're educated and you're in the 21st century and you're woke. You know better. Those men of old that preached hellfire and brimstone, those men were aggressive and they were judgmental and they were just insensitive. Our day and time requires a bit more delicacy and respect for anyone and everyone as they are searching this thing called truth. May I just inform you that it is my responsibility by a man called of God to preach the word of God, to tell you straight up that if heaven is real, hell is just as real. That in the fate of every man, woman, and child that dies apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in a place called hell. I recognize that doesn't jive with your idea of truth. It may not enlighten your spirit of personal discernment. But let me just encourage you this. There's this mantra in culture today that tells you that you should be searching and finding your truth. When you find your truth, live in your truth, because your truth will set you free. The truth that we identify becomes a personal, really it's a personal opinion that we use as a shield to tell everybody and anybody, don't argue with me because it's my truth. Folks, you can die with your truth if you don't know Jesus Christ. You will spend eternity with your truth because Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. Do not be deceived when they tell you these preachers of old and present are just a pie in the sky, a myth and a fable. Baloney. Satan will love for you to ride that myth all the way to hell. But Jesus has brought you to Pine Grove Baptist Church this day to be informed and prepared as to the reality that sets before us. As we just read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, there is no more sobering passage of Scripture in all of your Bible than that account of those unbelievers that are standing before the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ when he runs his holy hand down that book of life and he finds not your name. He says, Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Your eternal punishment is a place called hell. Friend, I don't want that to be you. I don't want that to be me. We've come today to listen and prepare ourselves for the harsh reality of those that die apart a relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to step back for just a moment, and as we guide ourselves through this conversation of hell, my intentions are three parts this morning. I want to inform you of some matters relating to hell. I want to advise you in some responses and conversations you may have about hell. And then lastly, I want to encourage you on this matter called hell. If you're with me and taking notes, the first objective is to inform you what Jesus says about hell. I invite you to turn over in your New Testament to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we'll read verses 43 and through 48. If you didn't bring a Bible, it's on our projectors behind us, or you may have a phone or a tablet. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. I'm going to read all of it together. In my Bible, it's in red, so it means Jesus is speaking. Notice carefully the words that Jesus shares. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that which shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet and cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where, again, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the fire. If you didn't hear me the first time or the second time, hear me now. Hell, where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. What in the world, Pastor? Understand this. These are strong words of Jesus, yes. But he's warning his disciples of the danger of letting themselves be led astray or getting off mark. Jesus is reinforcing the demands of discipleship, of following Jesus Christ, and he's speaking in hyperbole. He's exaggerating it. You're smarter than I am. Those words are not to be taken literally, cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot, poking out your eye. Don't do that. Jesus is going to an extreme use of language to get your attention of the danger of walking in disobedience and being led astray and thinking you're right and finding yourself one day in hell because you did not follow Jesus' demands of discipleship. Yes, what we see, eyes, what we do, where we go, hands and feet, they can prevent us from finding eternal life and walking in the blessings of Jesus Christ. But the point that Jesus makes in this text is, as important as these remarks are, it's better to lose eye, hand, and feet versus being prevented from getting into the kingdom of God. The drastic measure to remove sinful hindrances preventing you from walking in faith, yes, it's an inconvenience, but it's better to be inconvenienced than to thrown into hell. So I just say all that contextually, that's what's happening in verses chapter 9, 43 through 48. But the point I want you to see is that Jesus spoke of hell. It's in our text. We read it three different times. But I want you to understand, when we read hell in this English translation, your Greek New Testament, Jesus used the word agiana. It's not behind me, but there it is. Maybe I mispronounced that, but it's agiana. In fact, it's used 12 times in your New Testament. Of the 12 times, it comes from the lips of Jesus, and the 12th or the final time, it comes from the lips of James, Jesus' half-brother, regarding this place called hell. Interestingly enough, agiana comes out of our Hebrew Bible, meaning Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, which was south of Jerusalem just a ways, was where King Ahaz and King Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 28, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, they would sacrifice children to the fire god Molech. They would literally burn their children in this Valley of Hinnom or Giana as a sacrifice and idol worship. King Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23 comes in and tears down the altars and sacrifices to Molech, and it became a garbage dump, a place where worm-infected garbage was burned outside of the city, continually burning the trash and refuse of Jerusalem. So as you're listening to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, and he says, Gehenna, your mind immediately it goes to this place of dump, fire, and destruction. The Jewish people would be hearing this and recognizing that it was a place of destruction. More specifically, the Jews, having known this understanding of the Old Testament implications, they couldn't have thought of a worse place on earth to be confined to forever. Jesus was using the worst place on earth to describe the worst place in eternity. That's what's happening in the text around us. But I want to step back for just a moment and give you three repeated truths that Jesus taught about hell. Consistently through the gospel accounts, we find Jesus stating these three things over and over again about hell. I inform you, number one, Jesus taught that hell was literal. Jesus taught that hell was a literal place. Again, in the text we just read, Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, speaking, better to have your hands cut off than go to hell. Jesus believed that hell was a reality. I give you other scriptures there for those listening on the podcast. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. Pastor, why are you reading those? Because those on the podcast don't see the screen behind us. Further readings for you to find out the evidence that Jesus believed hell was a literal place. It wasn't figurative. It wasn't an imagination. It wasn't mythical. Hell was a real place with real experiences where real people go and spend an eternity in a place called fire and darkness. Simply put, to inform you, Jesus taught hell was a literal place. Truth number two, Jesus taught hell was personal punishment. Again, from the text we just read, it repeats three times in verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. According to Jesus, hell is for those who reject God, rebelling against his kingship, and refusing the grace found in a salvation through his sacrificing work. Hell is personal punishment for rebelling against God. Hell is the just punishment for sin and the disobedient that die apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. That sounds pretty harsh, Pastor. Jesus believed hell was a personal punishment for your rebellion when you reach the point of death, not having a relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't have to be that person because today you're hearing the truth that you can receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to be clothed with righteousness and stand with the believers at the time of death, not facing hell. Jesus said that hell was literal. Jesus taught that hell was a personal punishment. And then lastly, Jesus taught that hell was eternal. One more time, Mark chapter 9 and verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. As you can see behind us, other scripture references refer to this part, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. Hell is not temporary. Hell is not purgatory. Hell is not a respite of what will come. Hell is forever and eternal. It will be constant pain forever. May I just make a point just so you're not confused? Pastor, do you believe in annihilationalism? What does that mean? It means at some point in your future, if you die apart from Christ, you will burn up and just cease to exist. No, I don't believe that one bit. I believe that you'll be forever conscious and knowing in hell, just as you are conscious and knowing in a place called heaven. That the memory, oh, this is what I believe is going to be painful in eternity. You will have a mind, you will have a soul, a spirit, and a body in a place called hell. And I believe in that darkness and in fire, you will be remembering conversations like this where you did not accept Jesus Christ. You will remember the neighbor or the coworker or the loved one that shared Jesus Christ and you thought you had more time. You thought you knew better because you were educated and woke. Jesus does not portray hell as a pleasant place or even a neutral state. It will not be a party. rocking and rolling with all the homies and the OGs of the rock and roll era. Rock and roll, is that what you listen? No, I don't listen to that garbage. Country Western, baby. No. To the contrary, hell is a place of torment, a place of outside of God's light, outside of God's presence, where Jesus does not mix words, a place of weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Hell is literal, hell is real, hell is eternal, and it's not going to be pleasant. Just for those that are still on the fence, you're a believer of Jesus, but you just don't know that God can send people there. I ask you this, theologically, a philosophical question. If there is no hell, what did Jesus die on the cross to save you and I from? Think about this. And I'm not speaking to those that aren't believers. I'm talking to a believer of Jesus Christ that you just can't put your feet down and say, thus says the word of the Lord, those that die apart from Jesus go to hell. Then why did Jesus die? I'll answer that in just a moment to you. So the first part of the service was to inform you of the matters of hell, the realities of hell. Secondly, I want to advise you quickly in a response on the objection to hell. I show you the word apologetics. You may not recognize the word. It comes out of the English word apology, but the Greek word says to give a defense. You and I, the Word of God says, should be able to give a defense for our faith and hope in Jesus Christ. I ask you this question, or I ask you this. If this question was posed to you, can you give a biblical defense as to why it's false? It goes like this. I'll just read it. I'm messing up. There you go. Miss Jenny's doing a fantastic job. How would you answer, how can a loving God send people to hell? You've heard that question, haven't you? And there's a plethora of objections that people offer to the Christian and the God-fearing person. This is just one of them. I picked this to start, maybe to tease your appetite for further conversation of apologetics. How can a loving God send people to hell? Have you heard that statement? Have you read it on blogs or Facebooks or wherever you find your misinformation? Hey, how can a loving God send people to hell? Here we go. I'm going to unpack it in three parts. Listen closely. We'll move fastly. How to advise you. First of all, God, how can a loving God send people to hell? Loving. You are correct. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, the writer of Revelation also writes 1 John, and he writes very clearly, God is love. If you haven't read that, go back and make a note. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, God is love. But he is not loving in the sense that most people use the word today, meaning a sentimental emotion or a warm, fuzzy feeling you get on your first date. God's love is different. See, we consider love to be tolerant of everything and everybody. That if I speak truth, again, my truth, against your reality, I'm not loving, I'm judgmental and offensive. And we take that same argument and project it on a God who, if he's not tolerant of anybody and everybody, then certainly he can't be loving. No, God is love. But God is also holy, and God is just, and God is righteousness. If the only image you have of God is this big grandfather in the sky that picks up everybody and anybody and doesn't condemn, doesn't speak out, doesn't say that's wrong, that's not the picture of the God we serve and love. God is love, certainly, but God is also holy, righteous, and just. Let me just, for further reading, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes about this God and his love for you and I. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's heart is that he loves you so much, he sent Jesus Christ from heaven to earth to die for your sins. He shed precious blood for you, so you would have a right relationship with a holy God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you're new to church, that's really confusing. But at the bottom end of the sentence, God loves you. But at the end of the day, God will not allow sinfulness into his holy presence of heaven. Sin must be paid for. Sin must be accounted for. When you die apart from Jesus Christ, you die in your sin. God is love, yes, but he's also perfect in justice and holiness. And the justice of God requires adequate payment for the crimes committed against a holy God. For God to excuse our sin would require God to be less than just and holy and perfect. For God to allow sin-tainted humans into perfect heaven would render that place less than perfect. God is love, yes. But when they say that to you, our God is also holy, just, and perfect. And there must be a payment for the sin that's in our lives. Moving into the second statement, why would a loving God send people to hell? Clarify for this, God doesn't send anyone to hell. Hell is simply getting what a person has said all of their life that he wants no part of God. And God honors your decision at the time of your death when you have rejected him time and time again. Why would a loving God force anyone into heaven? That's the beauty of our God. He died for you and he died for me. He gives you an open invitation at the foot of the cross. Men, women, child, black, white, rich, poor, uneducated, educated. We all stand equal at the level platform of Christ's sacrifice, where we get to freely choose to receive Jesus. But our God is not going to force his way on you. He's not going to beat you up. He's not going to coerce you to do what you don't want to do. Why does God send the loving people to hell? He doesn't send anyone. He honors their choice. Lastly, people. People don't go to hell. Only sinners who refuse to realize they are sinners. Sinners who refuse to repent of their sins. Sinners who refuse to receive God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. These unbelievers, these sinners, will spend eternity in a place called hell. God doesn't arbitrarily just send random people. It is people that die apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. See, God gave us the freedom to choose how we will respond to him. If he forced us to love him, we would be robots and puppets. That's not how God rolls. God gives us our autonomy. He gives us the choice to surrender freely to his word and his son. But he also says, if you deny my son, you'll be denied access to my heaven. And hell will be your eternity. Hell is not pleasant. The truth and the reality is, Jesus spoke about it. There will be many more objections that you encounter as you navigate this thing called the Christian life. Inform, encourage. But I want to finish to encourage you. Take you back to Revelation chapter 20 again, where we started this morning, we finished this sermon. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. I read one more time, just in case you missed it. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is hell. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We mentioned this last week, but just by reiteration, the book is open. If your book name's not found in the book of life, God says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Hell, the lake of fire, is your eternal punishment. Stepping back, why did Jesus have to die on the cross of Calvary? Why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God in his infinite wisdom have a better plan than to have someone to die? And then he forces, which he really doesn't force, requires us to choose this dead man and his blood to save us? Isn't that trippy, you Bible-believing people? Come on, really? That's what the Word of God tells us. Jesus had to die on a cross called Calvary because he was the only perfect one that could pay the debt, the sin debt that separated from you and a holy God. They killed lambs, they killed doves, they killed all kind of animals to appease God, but there came the ultimate sacrifice named Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that came to earth, walked this earth for 33 years, full of perfection, died obediently on a place called Calvary, shed precious blood to forgive you and to forgive me of my sin. Amen. Why? But you didn't answer me, Pastor. Why? Because I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. As smart as you are, as pretty as you are, as connected as you are, as wealthy as you are, you can't buy, you can't persuade, you can't talk your way in to the forgiveness of sins apart from Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus have to die? Because hell was our punishment that Jesus took on our behalf. And when you confessed and humility that you needed Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, Jesus stepped in and took your punishment. Jesus stepped in and took your crime and your sentence and bore on his back your debt. Because of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven, we can be set free, we can be declared righteous and have a holy, intimate relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. Why did he die? He died for you and me to have a relationship with God the Father. There's all kind of things that are good about Christianity and walking with Jesus. And there's many things we can do and we should do. But listen to this carefully. If hell is real, and I believe it is, there is one thing we all must do. We must tell people how to be forgiven of their sin and how to avoid spending eternity in a real place called hell. It's one thing to shout our hands and to lift up and to amen and get a little holy, you know, but then we do nothing with it. Like, what good does it do to shake our heads and affirm the word of God and not open our mouths when we leave this place Monday morning at work or at the sports complex or wherever you find yourself, but never telling the truth that you know to believe because you've affirmed it this morning and say not a word? Do you see the disconnect? That we are God's ambassadors. Theological, philosophical question. Why does God leave you on earth when you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Why doesn't the chariot of fire descend from heaven and you bore up and you take off to heaven? Why does he leave you? You answer that question. Okay, I'll answer it with you. In part, so you can be God's mouthpiece to those that are dying and going to hell. He has given you the opportunity and the relational equity to share the compassion that Jesus Christ loves everybody. And why not you opening your mouth and telling somebody about the reality of heaven and hell? Are you a patient person? You're like, patient? Frustrated, yes. Angry, yes. Exhausted, yes. Disappointed, possibly. Patient? Nah, not so much. Did you know that when you read the word patience in your New Testament, it doesn't really mean passive waiting or gentle tolerance, kind of just like take it as it is? That's really not the picture the New Testament writers portray patience. In fact, most of the Greek words used for patience implies an activity, a pursuit of energy. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Stay with me because you felt like, where did you just go? I'm going to take you back there. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Pastor, you're talking about patience, and I don't see patience. You want to circle that word endurance, that is the Greek word for patience. Patience means to persevere and stand resolute toward a goal. Patience means enduring trials and tribulations. Patience means expectingly, great expectance, waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. Patience means I ain't giving up till I see it happen in the name of Jesus Christ. Pastor, what's the point? Many of you have been praying, not weeks, not months, not years, decades, for a lost brother or sister. And Satan is telling you, why? Why? Give up. You've tried, and they shot you down. You gave, and they rebuffed your gift. You've been, and they rejected. Why are you doing it? Bro, why are you wasting your time? God didn't call you bro. He calls you son and daughter. He says, why? Satan, I'm sorry, I messed all that up. Point being, Satan is telling you to give up. There are lost calls. You've done your diligence. You've washed your hands. Their blood's not on your responsibility. Move on. I believe God is telling you today, don't give up. What hasn't happened yet will be a promise I've given and will be fulfilled in the time to come. But you cannot stop. I don't care how many times they criticize and beat you up on Facebook or Twitter. They rebuke you at work. They get you to tell the boss man and HR says, you can't talk about God in this place. You're not answering to HR. You're not answering to corporate. You're answering to Jesus Christ. And one day, when he runs that finger down the book of life and he calls the co-worker's name or he calls the husband's name or he calls the wayward child's name or he calls that neighbor that's a weirdo and he says, you're in the Lamb's book of life because this person, and he points to you, he says, she didn't give up, and she prayed and he fought the spiritual battle for your soul. If hell is real, then the body of Christ, the church, should be standing up and bearing their army battle and going into warfare, fighting for the souls that Satan has claimed. In my conversations with God this week, this is what it went down. You talk to God, ironically, I do. God, I'm going to be preaching on hell. And you want me to drive through this point that we, the body of Christ, the blood-bought church, should be standing up and stepping forward and defending the faith that you have given us. And this is my response to God. The majority of these folk, though they agree with me, they ain't going to do a thing when they leave this place. I've just confessed that to you. And if that gets in your Cheerios, I don't know. Because a spirit of apathy has plagued the New Testament church for decades. And you can sit in a church, and you can nod your head, and you can amen, and you can get excited. And tomorrow morning about 8:30, it don't mean a hill of beans. Because you're back in Monday morning mode, and you have forgotten all that happened in this room. So what do we do? God, what do we do as your children with the great assignment, the commissioning, the calling, and the duty to share our faith with everybody and anybody that God puts in our path? What do we do? My son plays soccer. Shout out. Yesterday, the coach finishing is Coach Beard. If you're listening online, we love you, man. Coach Beard told Grayson and his group of 11-year-old soccer players, guys, I can't do two things. I can't coach attitude, and I can't coach effort. I can coach the nuts and the bolts and the plays, but I can't give attitude, and I can't give effort. I'm like, Coach Beard, that will preach. Standing as your pastor, I can't give attitude, and I can't give effort. That's between you and God. That is between you and the power of the Holy Spirit that is living and dwelling and ministering within you first, privately, that spills forward in a public atmosphere where people see there is something different about you and I want it. It's Jesus Christ. So I'm going to finish in an unorthodox way. I'm going to invite the praise team to make their way up. But if you have a loved one, husband, wife, child, a neighbor, a co-worker that is lost, that you know this person is lost, I'm going to invite you to stand up right where you are. and the courage of Jesus Christ, I want you to stand where you are. And we, the people, no, stop, time out. I appreciate your participation. Don't be standing just because everybody else is standing. I really have a person that I can call by name. I can go to my contacts in my phone. I can drop them a text, and they're not going to say, who is this? That's the relationship we're speaking about. I want to pray over you as you are going today, and as the Holy Spirit informs you and leads you, to give you the power, the presence to minister to these people. I'm dead serious. God said, you can give them prayer and encouragement as they step forward, and let me do the attitude and the effort. It's all God's work, but I want to encourage you as a follower of Jesus Christ, as real people, as we look around this room, real lives that if they died today will be in hell. God may be calling you, to stand the gap, to be the light. Right there in front of God and everybody, we're going to pray. Those that are seated, I want you to pray with us. I'm going to pray that God will give you somebody that you can stand up and say, I got this person on my heart. For the rest of us, kind of like a commissioning, if you will. I'm going to pray over us, and then I have a word for those that don't know Jesus Christ. If you will extend your hands of faith, believing to the one we pray over the assignment before us, please pray with me. God, we stand as your bride, the people of Pine Grove Baptist Church, the sons and daughters of you. Father, as these men and women have stood in a declaration that they know someone or people that do not have a relationship with you, God, that if they died today, they would spend eternity in hell. First and foremost, God, give each and every one of us a burden, a holy burden for lost people, that we weep and our heart breaks when we see them apart from the loving fellowship of you, Jesus. For these men and women that are standing, I, as their pastor, pray over them a prayer of blessing, that you would embolden them and empower them. Give them the words through the Holy Spirit to speak right to these people's heart that don't know you as their Lord and Savior. Give them the spiritual stamina, the patience, and the endurance to keep on keeping on, to keep praying and to keep sharing and to keep loving. God, light their fire, fan their flame to be the light in these individuals' lives. I so humbly ask of you, God, that you would give us the privilege and the responsibility to see children born into the kingdom of God, to see lost person finding a relationship and coming into this fellowship to grow in you, Jesus Christ, to become a disciple, and they too go out and share the faith with others. Father, rest your hand of blessing and favor upon this ministry, upon myself, and these that are serving and laboring for you. Oh, Father, I hear the words that the field is wide unto harvest. Raise up passionate workers who want to serve and give and go and do in the name of Jesus Christ. Let it be us. Let it be us, Father God, that is used to usher a mighty move of your Spirit in this day and time. Father, I praise you and I thank you for these men and women. Let it be us. Use us to your glory. Mobilize for battle, King Jesus. Amen. Right where you are, don't sit down. I recognize that we're in a room and some of you don't know Jesus Christ. And it's natural for us to turn the lights down and have a very private and intimate moment. But I want to prepare you for what's going to happen when you die apart from Jesus. The lights aren't going to go down, and it's not going to be in quiet remoteness. You will be spotlighted, and everybody and anybody is going to see all your everything. So if you're here with us this morning, by the power of Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite you to stand up and raise your hand that I need a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you can't do it at church, then where can you do it? And the people of God will pray. I understand that's courageous. Hold up. Keep the lights up just for a second. I know we're getting, because I want to see you. I want everybody to see you because we love you. If that is you this morning, please stand and lift your hands. I'm going to pray over you. Thank you. I see these hands. Put the lights back up for just a moment if you can. Thank you, Jenny. Praise God. Praise God. The Bible tells us when one person confesses Jesus Christ, the angels in heaven rejoice. The people of God are rejoicing as well for the hands that are raised right now as a relationship with God. Church, let's pray together for this one that has raised their hand and others that didn't have the courage. I pray for you. Here we go. Father God, we see this one with her hands raised high, stating that she now is confessing you as her Lord and Savior, believing that Jesus died for her sins. Now she is a new child, a new creation through the power of the Spirit of God. Fall on her, Holy Spirit. Let her be an instrument and a light and a tool for you, God, as she walks these days ahead. Help her to grow in her relationship. Let her be a disciple, starting with baptism and moving forward. We love you and praise you. For those that didn't raise their hand, we praise you, Father God. Give them the courage at the appropriate time to step up and step out as a child of God. We love you, King Jesus. Amen.